So 1 John 1, and specifically we're looking at verse 5 this morning, but let's read all the way down to verse 10, because verses 6 and 10 are really dependent on verse 5, as we'll see. So verse 5, 1 John 1, 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So here we see already, and we'll expound on this, but verse 5 is the statement, really a test. This is who God is. He's light. He's not darkness. So if we are going to walk in the light, we need to confess our sins. If we don't confess our sins, we demonstrate that we walk in darkness. Anyway, no, we're not going to end the sermon there, but that pretty much sums up the passage. So we're going to take this slowly, verse 5 this week, and then we'll divide up the other verses as we go on. So let's start with prayer. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We thank you that your word is true, that we can, it is dependable, we can trust your word, and it exposes or teaches us about your character and who you are. And here we again are reminded of your character, that you are, that God is light, and we pray that we would learn from this, grow from it, and that we would be men and women as Christians who would desire, as the text says, to confess our sins, to walk in the light as you are in the light. And so may we honor you as we listen and honor you with our lives as we obey what your word says as we go from here today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we see, as already mentioned, we see God's character in verse 5, that he is light, and also a negative way to put his character, there's no darkness in him. So he is light, or he's holy, really, is what it's saying. So you can, we're going to go from there. So the timing of sermons and the timing of studying through scripture passages, is the providence of God has always struck me as something interesting in my life, of how things work out and events and people you talk to or questions or... So let me just get down to it. This past week, without getting into too many details, our hospice company, someone from corporate came and basically went through all of our stuff to make sure that we were in compliance with everything. Anyway, and so they were basically making sure all our ducks are in a row. And not all of our ducks were in a row. Some of our ducks are swimming off in the pond. Anyway, so they did a deep dive into the workings and happenings and what really was going on, and kind of feels like a dentist, you know. Going to a dentist is a good and bad thing. It's good because they find things that you need to work on, but it's also bad because it makes you hurt. Sometimes you walk away numb, or you grab your face a lot because it hurts. You know it's going to hurt, but it helps in the long run is what I'm trying to say. Anyway, so there were visits that I documented that were wrong months ago and I didn't know about. There were other things. I was asked about a particular patient 6 months ago. Why did such and such happen? I don't know. 6 months ago is a long time ago. I'm supposed to remember all this? Anyway, so like I said, very deep, very painful, but it exposes. It's like a light was turned on, a lamp was turned on, and exposes all the areas that you can work on. Another, and I think more... an illustration that I like a lot more because it's not as painful. You know, I like to show Cops. Sometimes when a criminal runs off into the dark, they'll hide in a forest or an empty lot or somewhere dark, right? And so not even the dogs sometimes can find them, sniff them out. So they'll bring, as we belovedly called, right, in Los Angeles, a ghetto bird or a helicopter. And circle around, right, with their not only just a light, but infrared, trying to seek out the criminal. But, okay, so they're exposing the criminal with their big old light from their helicopter and exposing where the criminal is. Point the light on the criminal, and the cops on the ground can find them. These two illustrations are similar to what happens when God's holiness exposes us. It's like a big bright light, a beaming light, whether that be a corporate boss, whether that be a cop, which I've never been chased by the cops. But anyway, but you can see it on TV at least. Okay. It's similar to what God is doing, his holiness, that he's the light, that he exposes good and bad. And the light comes from God. His holiness shines upon our lives and exposes many things. And he's like that. He's like the spotlight in many ways. And we find in verse 5 of our text this morning, this exposure, this light. And we also find that verse 5 is the basis for these tests. Remember, I know it's been 168 times 2, whatever that is, 340-something, 350-something. Anyway, 356? Anyway, now Sarah's going to think about it. Okay. Okay, so it's been 2 weeks since we talked about the overview of 1 John. And we saw there that there are tests of eternal life. Do you have eternal life? Do you have a relationship with God? And so we see really at the beginning here in verse 5, the first one, that God is light. And we'll see that the tests that come out of it. If you, as it says, if you don't confess your sin, verse 6 and 8 and 10, then you walk in the darkness. If you do confess your sin, you walk in the light, verses 7 and 9. So we see tests from the very outset. And we will learn the practicality of God's holiness. We can talk about God's holiness. We can talk about that he's light. We can talk about the doctrine of God's holiness all we want. But here we see the practicality of it. In other words, what does the light do? What does the light of God do? How does it penetrate the heart of men and women? And when it does penetrate your heart, the light of God, his holiness, what are you supposed to do? And really, that's some of the questions that we're going to be given over the next couple of weeks here. What do you do with the holiness of God? What practical things can you do in your life? And really, the answer, without going into too much depth, is walk in the light and confess your sin to God. So, verse 5 ties into the theme of 1 John. Again, the test of eternal life. Remember, look down at verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things I've written to you that you believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. These are the tests that we talked about in the previous weeks. That if you want assurance of your salvation, chapter 5, verse 13, that you know him, that you have eternal life, well, then you have joy. And you have joy in your life by so that you might not have sin in your life. Chapter 2, verse 1. And in other words, you're an overcomer. You overcome sin in your life. So the practical purpose of these of John's letter is apparent. To ground the readers, you and I, that we might know we have assurance of eternal life, that we might not, well, we might overcome sin in our lives and then thus have joy in our lives. So one might wonder why John would write a letter to believers who are already saved and then have them test it. Well, we've talked about this before, but it doesn't hurt to remind us. It doesn't hurt to be reminded. Why would he do that? Well, simply stated, in a really simple terms, is this. Why would he do this? Having assurance of salvation is a good thing, isn't it? Having a lack of assurance is a bad thing, or self-deception is a bad thing. You see, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Having assurance of salvation is good. Having self-deception is bad. Very elementary definition, but I think it hits the point. That's why he's saying this. One's good, one is very bad. It is also good for Christians to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith, as 2 Corinthians 13:5 did. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. Examine yourselves to see if you're even in the faith. 2 Peter 1:10. Peter says, brethren, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Well, you can't make your calling and election sure in time and eternity past, can you? No. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's saying in your life right now, make sure of your calling and election. How? And he begins to talk about having a godly life. That's what demonstrates that you're a believer, living a godly life. Those godly life actions and the works that come aren't what saves an individual, but they're what flows from a heart that's born again and given new life. That's what happens. That's what Paul says. That's what Peter says. That's what John says, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So let me think. We have three witnesses there telling us the same thing, but in different words. I think that's what they're all saying. That's important then. God is the one who saves. He's the one who calls. He's the one who elects. But it is our obedient lives that give assurance to these realities in today. Practical time. Practical manner. So when we practice our faith, when we do what God says, it demonstrates these realities that God is what God has done in the past. In other words, you could also say, well, don't claim to be elect from God. Don't claim to be saved if you're doing the opposite. If you're walking in darkness. If you're not living a godly life, if you're not honoring the Lord Jesus in your life, don't claim to be. And there's so much of that. Isn't that rampant? Everyone's a Christian these days. Sometimes even people who hate Christ say, well, I'm really a Christian. That's so annoying and frustrating, isn't it? I find it annoying and frustrating. Anyway, thankfully there's an off button. There's a X button on your computer, whatever. So John is presenting a series of tests to be applied to the Christian so that you can have assurance of eternal life. And it's a good thing to have assurance. It's a good thing. So, as we noted last week, John is excited to see people grow. That's why he said in verse 4, so that our joy may be made complete. He said, we have seen, we have heard, and as apostles, we also enjoy seeing other people grow in their faith. So, not only was he passionate about people growing, but he was also equally passionate in his opposition to error. Equally passionate. We might take note of that because there are some Christians who are in love with the idea of calling out others. That's their favorite ministry. I love to rebuke people and call out others. That's the only thing I'm known for. Yeah, there's a time to call out people and rebuke people. Absolutely. But we should be equally as passionate to see people grow. We need a balance. And John is a spectacular example of this. We need both of these things. Because in this small epistle, he repeatedly warns Christians to be on guard of those deceivers and false teachers and those who teach error. But he's also teaching the flock. Do you want assurance of salvation? And the answer is yes. Then here, listen to what I'm saying. Overcome sin in your life. Have joy that comes from obedience to God in your lives, and then you will have assurance. So he's doing both at the same time, and this is a mark of a man who cared for his flock. He cared for them. He loved for them. And so it is essential for the church's growth and spiritual growth to do both of these things. Because if we just call out people and rebuke them all the time, well, what typically happens if a pastor just rebukes people all the time? What do the people do? They follow. And they just are critical of everybody, everything. That guy can't be a good preacher because he doesn't have this. That guy can't be a good thing because he doesn't have this. Well, is he preaching the gospel? Yeah, well, then you can praise the Lord for that at a minimum, right? But we tend to be so negative that we don't see any good in anything else. And I think we need, anyway, I'm beating that horse dead. It's dead. But what I'm trying to say is we need to have a balance, and John does that. So what I'm saying here is these tests are good. So I'll ask again, do you want assurance of eternal life just like John is? You do? Good. Well, listen to what John's saying. Listen to what he's saying here. These tests are also good for us because they help us distinguish between the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. And that's not a bad thing to know. It will help us to be able to clarify the condition of men and women's souls, and it's good. That's not a bad thing. We think the world will say that's judgmental and that's harsh. Well, I'll say what I always say. I don't care what the world says. That's wrong. It is a good thing. Jesus distinguishes sheep and goats. Jesus distinguishes between wheat and tares. And that's a good thing. Because what tends to happen when we don't distinguish between sheep and goats? A lot of churches, they just put unbelievers right into the position of leadership, don't they? And what happens to that church? Becomes a social club at best. And that's not a good thing. So you could also go down this line of the testing of 1 John. And that's not why I'm preaching on this, is to make people feel uncomfortable. I think the word will do that in and of itself. That's not me. But if anyone feels uncomfortable with testing themselves or examining themselves, as Paul says, or as Peter says, make sure you're calling an election, and you're uncomfortable with that and you don't like it, it might be a sign that that person's not really saved. Don't examine me. It's like the people who balk at, we should have testing in high school. Yeah, we should have testing at your senior year to make sure you learn something and you can kind of test out of high school. I think it's a good thing. But why would people balk at that? Well, because it exposes bad teachers and exposes students who did nothing, right? Same with Christianity. If the Bible is exposing people and get angry at it, well, what is that saying about the person who's angry? It says that maybe they're doing nothing, right? Anyway, so examining your heart is a healthy thing for the Christian, although you can go overboard, right? You can examine every single thing, and it can be legalistic. It can be too overbearing. So there's a balance even in that. So how Christians respond based on an overview of verses 5 through 10 is that they repent of their sin and they walk in the light. And an overview of what unbelievers do, they deny their sin, they reject sin, they might even accuse God of sin, but not me. I don't do that. So just like that helicopter that circles and exposes the criminal on the ground, just like when you flip a light switch on at night, you flip it on and the cockroaches go, they go to the edges and they go back in their holes. That's what God's holiness does. It exposes the darkness. And in our case, it exposes our sin and exposes what we're doing. So then the first test we see then is, do you confess your sin? Do you confess your sin? Someone who is born of God confesses their sin to God. And those who are not born of God do not confess their sin. They usually try to explain it away or cover it up or whatever. So, first of all, we need to see from verse 5, before we answer those questions, do you confess your sin? We need to look at verse 5 and ask the question, how is our sin exposed? How is our sin exposed? Well, verse 5, we see the basis of this first test. Now let's break down verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So he just announced in verse 3 that we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with one another, our joy may be made complete, verse 4. Now, verse 5, John begins with a declaration of who God is. As I already mentioned, a positive aspect of his character and a negative aspect of his character. And then in the following weeks, as I've mentioned, but I'll say in different ways, we'll see that there's some hindrances and corrections made for the Christian in their fellowship, verses 6 through 10. And we'll also see a divine providing or provision from God on maintaining fellowship with God, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, that we have an advocate with the Father if you sin. So, but verse 5 sets the tone for the basis of our fellowship and our eternal salvation, that God is holy or he's light. So now we break it down. He says, this is the message. This is the message suggesting the origin of this message is from God. This is the message that he's bringing. This is the message that he preached. This is the message that he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus to preach. And this is the message that he's giving. The announcement, he says, referring to the nature of God. I announce to you, he says, or we announce to you. And so we can stop here for just a minute and make application. This is the message, he says. This is what we announce to you from God. Here's essentially what he's saying. God gives tidings of himself, and this is the only way that we can know of God, is from God. For example, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned against God and they discovered they were naked, God came into the garden, right? And what did they do? Hid behind the trees. As if God was like, "What? I can't, you know, where are you? I can't see you." They knew that they had done something wrong. And if it wasn't for God saying, Adam, where are you? Then he could have left them alone forever, so to speak. So to speak, of course. But he didn't. He knew where Adam was. He was saying that because they're spiritually dead, giving them an opportunity to respond to God. In other words, he was giving them the message. Now, God must reveal himself. Well, he doesn't. He doesn't have to, but he did. He revealed himself. So otherwise, we would never know who he was. Never. Doesn't that tickle your fancy? He revealed himself to us, and he did not have to. Consider that for just a moment. You can only know God because of God. He chose to reveal himself to you. You can only know who God is because of what it says in Scripture, and this is a precious truth that we have. Without him making it known to us, we would be in the dark spiritually. We would be dead in our trespasses and sins. But he revealed these things to us. Moving on in verse 5. So it says, this is the message we have heard, or have heard from him and announced to you, that is, God is light. So, we also could go back to John 1:18, where it says that Jesus explained him, explained God. This is also, if you read the Gospels, you learn from Jesus who God is. You come away with a knowledge of who God, more knowledge, a deeper knowledge of who God is and what he does and how he responds. This is also shows us evidence that the writers in the New Testament knew when they were, I think, most of the time, if not all the time, when they were writing down these epistles or these letters, they knew they were writing from God. How could you not? I've never written a letter this exact and this precise before. because God was using them to write Scripture without error. So it was from God. This message is from God, and it reminds us that the church didn't make the Scriptures. The church didn't gather together to say, this is what God gave to us. Rather, the church recognized what God gave to us, and then the church affirmed that this is from God. So the church doesn't run the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach the church on how we are to follow God. The church follows the authority of Scripture. Anyway, now moving on to God, that God is light. This is the message, that God is light. This is how God is characterized positively. So the light is surely associated with God's holiness, his character, the fact that he is absolutely pure, glorious, self-communicating from his very nature, that he is flawless, he's perfect. Now, it's interesting what we learn here. What do you normally hear about God, say, from the world? That God is what? God is love. And it is true. It is true that God is love. Look at 1 John 4:8. It says there at the end of verse 4, chapter 4, verse 8, although they usually don't read the beginning of verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So God is characterized by love. Of course he is. But what people often miss in verse 5, God is also characterized by light. Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4 that God is also characterized that he is a spirit. And truth. So it is wrong to say that only God is love. Why do they do that? Well, because they're overemphasizing the love of God for the sake of his holiness, or lack of his holiness, and that he's a spirit too. Certainly God is a God of love, but he's also a God of light. He's holy. Holiness is often considered by theologians as the most fundamental attribute of God. They say it like this: holiness is the track on which the engine of love must run. His love is holy and pure. So when people claim that God is only a God of love and would never judge or condemn anybody, it's simply wrong. It's wrong. In fact, some of the world's favorite verses also show this. If they would just keep reading, but they often do not. Since I know I'm going to be here a little bit, I got to put the old glasses on. But look at John 3:16, for example. John 3:16. We know what John 3:16 says, right? Of course you do. It's always at football games behind the goalposts, right? Always. At least it used to be when I watched. But John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Usually people stop right there, don't they? They shouldn't. For God, verse 17, did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So we need both. We need both of these doctrines, holiness of God, the love of God. And it is idolatrous. It's an idolatrous view of God to say that he's only a God of love. Because if he was a God who could overlook sin because he's a God of love, then he would neither be a God of love or not a God of that's holy. So in other words, God is holy and he is light and he is both of these things. So back to the fact that God is light there in verse 5. God is light. He is infinite, unbounded by any outline or absolute. He's absolute pure. In James 1, James says he cannot be tempted. Cannot be tempted by evil, to do evil things. So we see here, he's characterized in a positive way, or a positive light, we might use a pun, that God is light. He's holy. Now he's also characterized by a negative way. It says at the end of verse 5, and it's stated in a very emphatic way that he is not dark. It says in the New American Standard, in him there is no darkness at all. There's no darkness at all. There's no shadow of darkness, nothing creeping over him. No inclination to darkness, no inclination to sin. But you can see some application here already. God is light. He's holy. Exposes the light on us like the ghetto bird or the helicopter. There's no darkness in him. So it would follow then, based on verses 6 through 10, that confessing your sin is a mark of being born again. Not confessing your sin is a mark of not being born again. It would follow that if then that there should be no shadowy Christian belief or behavior or devotion to God. When we are exposed by God's grace and kindness and his holiness, then we shouldn't live that way. We shouldn't walk in darkness. If that's God's character, then that's the way we should walk. In fact, John says it a different way than, say, as we'll look in a minute, Peter says it, or in the Old Testament. Since God is holy, we ought to be holy. John's just saying it a different way. This reminds me at the end of John chapter 2. Jesus had just cleared the temple. That's usually not talked about. Something that Jesus does in our culture either, that Jesus got angry and he did it without sin, but he cleansed the temple. And because he knew that they were not worshiping God, and the Jews, religious Jews of the day, were actually preventing people, including the Gentiles, from worshiping God because they were doing their, selling all their stuff in the Gentile part of the temple, preventing people from worshiping God. At the end of John 2, it says this, right before his discussion with Nicodemus. It says in John 2, verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. So believe could be like quote-unquote believed, because based on what's said next. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, they had a religiosity about them. Even Nicodemus, okay, chapter breaks sometimes are burdensome in this sense. Because what John just said there, Jesus didn't entrust himself to those who had religiosity, who looked good on the outside. Because the very next verse in John 3, Nicodemus came by night and said, how could these things be? And Jesus rebuked him and said, you're a teacher of Israel. You don't know what the scriptures say about being born again? And so he rebukes a religiosity man, a man who is pious before all the people, and that's how we can apply this, the holiness of God. That we should not live in hypocrisy, we should not live in, you know, at least people appear to think, and my reputation is that I'm good and righteous and holy, but what does God think? Let his light shine on you. It doesn't matter what you think of yourself. It doesn't matter what other people think. It really boils down to only matters what God thinks of you, right? That's all that matters. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, where we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You won't stand before your peers. You won't stand before your enemies. You won't stand before your boss. You won't stand before anybody else but God. Thankfully, you won't stand before me, because I'm not the authority. It'll be before the Lord Jesus. So, we are to be holy as God is holy, and not a religiosity, not just an outside religiosity. And this is what the holiness of God will do. It will expose us, teach us. Men and women who live in hypocrisy and live for the fame of people calling out, oh, you're so godly, you're so amazing, they likely are not in the scriptures. Or just read the scriptures so that they can go back and say, well, this is really who I am, even though they really aren't. And they don't allow the word of God to teach them, train them, build them up, and expose their lives. They're hypocrites. So, instead of walking in that darkness of hypocrisy or building up ourselves before others, it says at the end of verse 5, in him there is no darkness at all. There's no semblance of no sympathy nor attraction to darkness that God has at all. None. In fact, some of the translations, I like some of these translations that say there's no darkness at all. One says no darkness whatsoever. Absolutely no darkness in him. And that actually brings out the emphatic way in which John says there. None. No darkness. Zero. And so an application there might be this. We should never assume that any trial that you have in your life that God is trying to be mean or an ogre or unrighteous to you, because he's not. Whatever he means is for good. And for your good. And for his glory. There's nothing in his character that impinges upon his truth or holiness. God is the source and essence of holiness and righteousness, goodness and truth. Nothing unholy about him. No evil. No false. Nothing. So, God's holiness is like that spotlight, because we might be in rebellion or run away but and walking in darkness, but he'll expose us, which is good. Now, look at, as I already mentioned, look at 1 Peter 1. It's on the front of your bulletin, but you can go to 1 Peter 1. And now let's make some application. That's why we're only looking at one verse today, because we got some application to go over regarding holiness and what it should look like. But look at 1 Peter 1. And we're going to look at three passages regarding holiness and how the holiness of God exposes us for the better, for good, for good. It, like I said, it might be like going to the dentist. You might be hurt. You might be numb. You might get icky feelings. But in the end, it's a good thing. Okay, look at 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, Peter says, prepare your minds for action, or gird up the loins of your mind, King James, I believe, or New King James. Keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust. So this would be a negative way of talking about the holiness of God. Don't be conformed to the former lust, which you were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Notice it says all your behavior, not just some of it, not just the one parts you like, but all. The scripture that he references, verse 16, or he gives scripture to back it up, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So there is from God. We should be holy because God is holy. Now turn to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. So again, these are passages that show how the holiness of God exposes you for the better, for good. And the two examples that I'm about to give you, I think, go along well with First John, because he's going to talk about confessing sin and those who don't confess their sin. Now, the passages I chose here to talk about the holiness of God talk about the individual confessing their sin and their unworthiness. This is what the holiness of God should do. Look at Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The one called out to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, so Isaiah is going to respond to what? What's he responding to here? The holiness of God. Notice he doesn't say, Lord, I'm a good guy. I'm the best. I'm a prophet. Look at me. I bring my Bible to church. I go to church. Well, the church didn't exist, but you know what I mean. Yet, that is. Verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So we not only see that he is a ruined man because he stands before ungodly men, and his own tongue is ungodly before the holiness of God. This is what the holiness of God does. It exposes you and I. Just like, again, just like when the dentist goes in with that light and he probes around there, or he looks at the x-ray and goes, man, you've got some problems, son. He might call you because he's older and you're younger. Anyway, you got some problems, son. Your teeth look bad. And he's going to fix them, right? So it hurts. And this is what the holiness of God does. It hurts. It exposes our sin, exposes our error, exposes our tongue and our minds and our hearts. But look at the end of the grace of God, verse 7. He touched my mouth with it. He touched lips, and he said, your sin is forgiven. This is what the holiness of God also does. That he will also forgive you of your sin. Because he confessed his sin. He admitted his sin before God. This is what the holiness of God does. Now, one more passage, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I said one more passage, it doesn't mean we're done. Luke chapter 5. This is another example of the holiness of God exposing the sinfulness of man. And how you and I should respond to the holiness of God. Because if you respond with justification of your sin, or respond with I don't have sin, denial, then you're demonstrating you're not born of God. This is what people born of God do. Luke 5, verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, this is Jesus, and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, or Peter's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. He sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Now I'm going to read Simon's response in the way that I think he said it. Not necessarily, he didn't say it like that, but I'll read it in a whiny voice because this is how I picture him saying it. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I, now positive, I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Isn't that interesting? That's all it took. He caught some fish for him without really trying, because he's God in the flesh. Caught some fish for him, and he says, I'm a sinful man. I don't think it's just this event. There's other stuff that Peter's obviously already seen. He's already exposed. He knows that this is the Messiah. He knows this is the sin bearer. And so he sees this, and he's floored. He's sinful. He knows, exposes his sin. Verse 9, for amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John and sons of Zebedee who were partners with Simon. These guys were seasoned fishermen. I don't think they'd seen anything like this. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on you will be catching men. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. You see, so Jesus could have condemned him, right? Said, yeah, you're right. You're a sinful man. Get away from me. Go away. Bye-bye. No, instead he says, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. The grace of God. So the fact that Isaiah, the fact that Peter were in the presence of God, it exposed their sin, the holiness of God exposed them, but they, rather than running away, rather than hiding behind a tree, they bowed in reverence and submission and confessed their sin to God. And that's exactly what 1 John's going to say. We confess our sin to God and we bow in submission to Him. Now, you ever notice that the more you're in the Word and walking in the Spirit, the more you are in tune with your own shortcomings and own sin? And then you feel unworthy all over again. That's not a bad thing. You and I are unworthy. We are unworthy to stand before God. It's only by His grace. You see, if we walk around with our chest out and proud and I can do this on my own, that's called pride. And God hates that kind of behavior. So when a Christian downsizes the fact of their sinfulness or complains about their sin being exposed in, say, a sermon or in their lives or anywhere, the thought then that comes to mind is they haven't learned much about the holiness of God, or they don't reverence or think on the holiness of God enough. If they only considered and thought much about God's holiness, that He's light and there's no darkness in it at all, they'd realize that this is how life works. God exposes our sin. He wants us to confess it, be in humble submission to Him, and we do what He says. And we'll see from our next verses in 1 John what it looks like not to confess sin and how John exposes that kind of behavior. So let me just end with a few more thoughts. And, well, there's more than a few, but that's a preacher's way to say, I have a lot to say, but I'm going to scrunch it down. Essentially, to become more holy in your Christian life is to be more like Christ. This is what's called sanctification. You become more like Christ, or become holy, set apart for God. Now, J.C. Ryle wrote a book called Holiness. He was a contemporary, partly with C.H. Spurgeon. He gives good and practical things about how to be holy and what holiness looks like, and we'll end with these things. From his book Holiness, which is a good classic, from this he listed 12 things, and I'll be brief. The first thing he mentions about holiness is that holiness is the habit of having one mind with God. That holiness is hating what God hates and loving what He loves. Hating what God hates and loving what He loves. The second thing he says, a holy person will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. Now, is that easy? No, that's difficult. But that's what God's holiness expects. Third, a holy person will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Romans 8:29, in effect, says that's the goal of our lives, to conform us into the image of His Son. The fourth thing he mentions, a holy person will follow after the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5. You know that list. Five, a holy person will follow after temperance and self-denial, meaning mortify sin, crucifying our sin, crucifying our flesh. Six, a holy person will follow after love and brotherly kindness. They will, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, do unto others as they desire others to do to them. Seven, a holy person will follow after a spirit of mercy and benevolence towards others. Eight, a holy person will follow after purity in heart. Nine, a holy person will follow after the fear of God. Proverbs 16:6 says, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one will keep away from evil. 10. A holy person will follow after humility. He would desire to be lowly of mind, desire not to build themselves up. 11. A holy person will follow after faithfulness in all their duties and relations in life, whether it be work or school, play, whatever. And finally, J.C. Ryle says, a holy person will follow after spiritual mindedness. So we see here from 1 John that God, the first test is, do you confess your sin? we find out from verse 5 how we are exposed of our sin. We are exposed of our sin because of God's holiness. He is light, and in him there is no darkness. And we will continue down this vein. And these are good questions to ask yourself. Am I striving after personal holiness in my own life? Or as Peter says, am I making certain of my calling and election from God? These are good questions to ask ourselves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for who you are and how you're characterized by light. That you are holy and everything you do is right. And there's no shadow of darkness, no hint of darkness, no sprinkle of hard darkness, none. There's no sin. You're not tempted by evil, nor do you want to do evil. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for who you are and your character. And Lord, it is with a bit hesitation because it's difficult and it's hard, but we do thank you that you expose our sin, that you love us, that you are a God of love who exposes our sin, our error, our humanness, our fleshliness, our desire to be fleshly and ungodly. And you expose these things, Lord, and we're thankful because we know that you would have us to confess our sin. So we pray that we would, be like Isaiah, who confessed his own sin, or even Peter, who said, I'm a sinful man, go away from me. But we're thankful for what you did with Isaiah. You called him to ministry. You forgave his sin. You called Peter to ministry, to be a fisher of men. You didn't condemn them, but you saved them and forgave them and made them the men that you wanted them to be. So, Lord, we pray that you'd make us the men and the women that you would have us to be, men and women who confess their sin when our sin is exposed, so that we might honor the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.